Let's stand for the Lord's word. We've had a long stretch at our house. I'm tired this morning. There's a weariness I can feel, and maybe you too, pushing through a school year. Remember, Paul was chained, but he said, the gospel is not chained, the word of God is not chained. The word of God is, by the Lord's own intention, powerful. It does not return void, and we stand to read it. We recognize that God takes it and does his own work with it and will do his own work through Shiv as he preaches it. I'll read to us from Luke 6. This is 17 to 23. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see the truth of your word and the reality of our condition, both our poverty and our eternal riches. Give us believing hearts and willing hands, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis famously said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in, but aim at earth and you will get neither. And like C.S. Lewis, we also live in a secular and materialistic world, a world that can only see the earth and does not even believe in heaven. Another 20th century Englishman, Leslie Newbegin, who spent half of his life in India as a missionary, reminds us that people in the medieval world believed with great seriousness that final happiness lay on the other side of death. They did not expect complete happiness in this life. In his book, Foolishness to the Greeks, Newbegin writes, and I quote, but the methods of modern science provide no grounds for belief that there is anything beyond death. Hence, the whole freight of human happiness has to be carried in the few short and uncertain years that are allowed to us before death ends it all. The quest for happiness has become so hectic, much more fraught with anxiety than it was to the people of the Middle Ages. End quote. That accurately, I think, describes our situation today. We live in suburban North America. We have more wealth than most of our ancestors. We have more possessions than we can keep track of. Even we moved from Illinois with just a carload of stuff. We have more food in our fridges and pantries than we can eat. We have bigger homes than we need. And yet, we can go about our lives fairly anxious, frustrated, and stressed. And we find our self-sufficient and independent lives dissatisfying and uninspiring. Even Christians can fall into this trap and wonder if there is more to following Christ than their well-supplied lives. All goes well until something happens that exposes our delusion of complete control over our lives. Perhaps a diagnosis of cancer, the tragedy of a broken relationship, or a loss of career or income. And by the grace of God, we are disillusioned. Yes, it is by the grace of God we realize that we are not, after all, in control. We are powerless, we are bankrupt, and though we may be rich, but ironically, we are poor in a profound sense. And we finally confess that there is a deep-seated hunger in us, that a hunger that this world does not and cannot satisfy. It is then, and only then, and again by the grace of God, we turn to the possibility of His existence, of His active involvement in our lives, and seriously consider submitting ourselves into the hands of God. We were at the men's retreat and we heard several testimonies, and I'm reminded that testimony after testimony of people who become Christians reveal this pattern. Only the details are different. In my own case, it was the emptiness of success and the fear of failure that pulled me down into a deep pit of anxiety and hopelessness. And as a nominal Hindu and a software professional, I finally became open to the possibility of God. I had aimed for earth, and like Peter, who toiled all night long, I had caught nothing. Everyone has different reasons to come to Jesus, just like the crowd in our passage today. Luke tells us in verse 17 that a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Jesus had been ministering in Galilee for a while now, and reports about him had gone out into the entire Mediterranean world. So that not only did people come from Judea and Jerusalem, which is the heartland of Israel, but even Gentiles were coming from the adjoining regions of Tyre and Sidon, and they were flocking to him. Note that Jesus had just come down from the mountain with a great crowd of his disciples, from among whom he had chosen 12 as apostles after praying all night. So before Jesus is a mixed audience standing in front of him, a great crowd of his disciples, including the 12 apostles, and a multitude of people who had come from all over to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Is he just going to heal them and send them away? Or is he simply going to teach them without healing them? What follows is what has been called the Sermon on the Plain. Not the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew, and I'll talk about it in a moment. Because in verse 17, Luke says, he came down from the mountain and stood on a level place, which can be translated, he stood on a plain, hence Sermon on the Plain. It was like a natural amphitheater surrounded by mountain slopes for Jesus to preach to the crowd. And thus far in the Gospel of Luke, we have not heard a whole lot from Jesus, with the exception of his lengthier response to the people of his home synagogue in Nazareth after he had read from the scroll of Isaiah, and his own neighbors wanted to throw him down the cliff because he claimed to be the Messiah. Other than that, we have heard only small statements from Jesus in conversations. But now we get a full sermon. The whole sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Plain, can be read in 7 minutes. So your life can be changed in 7 minutes. This sermon was preached in a public setting with a mixed audience, including both committed disciples and non-committed enthusiasts. Before I go further, I should briefly comment on the comparison of Luke's account of the Sermon on the Plain with Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 to 7, three full chapters. The relationship between these two sermons is debated. Matthew's account is 109 verses long, spanning three chapters, whereas Luke's Sermon on the Plain is 29 verses, only half a chapter. Both sermons have very similar openings and conclusions, and there is much overlap in the content of the two sermons. It is hard to say if both the sermons are the same, and Luke is giving us only a summary of it, but it is quite possible that Jesus preached sermons like these on multiple occasions. It was common for preachers to do that who do not use notes. And Matthew and Luke have preserved different versions, although they are not different in intent. Both sermons are radical in nature. They challenge the sincerest of disciples, and yet they comfort them with the promise of God's grace and impart an eternal perspective to our lives here today. Indeed, both of these can be seen as a blueprint of Christian discipleship. A blueprint of Christian discipleship. My goal today is to focus on Luke's description of the setting in which Jesus preaches his sermon on the plain, as well as the first two or three blessing statements. The fourth one I will leave for the next time together with the woes. So often these blessing statements are also called beatitudes. And if I were to condense my message based on this text today in one line, I would say, embrace your poverty to inherit eternal riches. Embrace your poverty to inherit eternal riches. And how shall we do that? I want to show us three steps according to Luke. First, recognize it. Recognize your poverty by coming to Jesus. Second, admit it. Admit your poverty by becoming his disciples. And third, exchange it. Exchange your poverty by receiving the Father's kingdom, his Father's kingdom. So those are the three steps. Recognize it, admit it, and exchange it. So let's walk through them one by one. Firstly, recognize your poverty. The way to do it is simply to come to Jesus, like this multitude of people had come. Luke tells us the reason why they had come. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. There must be something that brought them to Jesus. In the absence of highways and SUVs and McDonald's on every mile, they took pains to come walking from far away lands, searching for him. Imagine just going searching on foot, just going to Linwood and finding someone. How hard that is. They have heard the reports of his healing and preaching, and they have responded by bringing their need to him, perhaps a desperate need. Maybe incurable diseases, which is the case, demonic possessions, or dying children. Just notice how Luke describes the crowd scene in verses 18 and 19. He says, "And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowds sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all." The sense in Greek is more continuous. It should be something like the crowds kept on wanting to touch him because power was continuously coming out of him and was healing them all. Jesus was proving to be a human magnet. People were pushing and pressing in to get close to him like bees to honey. I'm reminded of a time in my life when I was in high school when my father had lost his job rather suddenly. And our family had begun to be in great financial need. We went from month to month for years, and often towards the end of the month, the groceries would run out. I was in high school and my two younger sisters were in middle school and elementary. Naturally, my parents had to do a lot of cost cutting, and I was no longer going to take the school bus. I was going to use public transport. And it's not the buses of King County, but the buses of New Delhi. Very different. And I had found out that at the local bus depot, I could go and get a student bus pass, which was a lot cheaper, much like an Orca card, but cheaper. The bus pass was so cheap that for 10% of the cost, I could use the bus for the whole month. So one day after school, I went and lined up at the bus depot with lots of other boys from various schools who had come. It was afternoon, and it was dusty. We were sweating. And I remember when the counter opened. It was like a chaos and a commotion broke out. The boys began to push and squeeze, and some guys even climbed on top of others. And after 30 minutes of enduring inside that crowd, I decided to give up and go home. And when I stepped out of the crowd, I looked at myself, and my white school uniform was covered with mud, sweat, and shoe prints. Desperation and need can make us reach for healing, for release, and for the grace of God. It makes us reach even beyond earth to heaven. The people who thronged to Jesus wanted to touch him, not because it was good luck, but literally power was coming out of him and healing them of their diseases. You know, that's a stunning picture. Imagine standing there and you touch Jesus and your cancer is gone. Your broken leg is healed. Your child's convulsions cease. That's a stunning picture of Jesus' power. I'm almost reminded of the people who are gathered around the Mecca. They all want to touch that black stone. Nothing happens. You touch Jesus and power is coming out. The first step in recognizing your need is recognizing your need, your helplessness, and your hunger by coming to Jesus, by touching him. And in his grace, he will heal you. He doesn't just first give you the sermon and then heal you only if you obey, for power was continuously coming out of him and healing everyone in the crowd, regardless of whether they would stick around to hear the sermon or not. So that's the first step. Recognize your poverty by coming to Jesus. Secondly, admit your need. Admit your need by becoming his disciple. Jesus knows that the crowds have come to be healed. They have come to him to be healed, and in his compassion, he does heal them. He heals all of them. And yet he also knows that this healing is not going to be enough for them. He must also open his mouth and offer them an even greater healing through his words. The word by which the heavens and the earth were made, the word that became flesh and stood among them, the word that they had just touched and infirmities fled from their bodies, that word is going to open his mouth and speak the words of life. These words are for everyone to hear, whether fully committed or simply curious. However, these words are directed to his disciples. Everyone can hear, but they are for his disciples, because Luke writes in verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Jesus has the attention of the whole multitude. He can use this moment to say whatever he wants. He can make the most inclusive sounding speech and at once have a multi-ethnic church. He could say, everyone who has touched me is forgiven. But he turns his eyes and looks at his disciples, and as though drawing the attention of the entire multitude to his disciples, he says, and he speaks in second person speech. Notice the use. And everyone else can listen in. And he says, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. That does not make sense. That sounds like a cosmic letdown, almost a blunder or a bummer. If that was meant to be an evangelistic sermon or especially a fundraiser, by now they would have turned off the microphone and took him off the stage. Three paradoxical blessings, counterintuitive and countercultural. What do they mean? Notice firstly that Jesus did not single out from the crowd the poorest among them, those with the most worn out clothes and those with empty stomachs. He knows whose stomachs are empty. He's God. And those with tears running down their faces, and then called those people blessed. No, rather he looks at his disciples and he says, blessed are you who are poor and hungry and weeping. What does he mean? If I were to preach this text in a church in Cameroon or Cambodia or Colombia, it would not need a whole lot of explanation. They would immediately get it. For they are poor, materially poor, marginalized, having little or no possessions, and eking out a meager living. Living not just month to month, but hand to mouth. Experiencing real hunger. Not dieting, starving. Perhaps exposed to severe weather, even nakedness, and all the weeping that goes with it. A materially poor church will intuitively get what Jesus means. Why? Because to be poor is to know what it means to depend on God. To be hungry is to know what it means to wait on God. And that is why we fast when we want to pray earnestly. Being poor and hungry teaches us something unique about discipleship, because being poor and hungry is intimately related to a total reliance on God. Have you noticed how often a person begging on the street may hold a sign that says, God bless you? It is easy for us to forget God when we are well supplied, but natural for us to turn to Him when all is lost. But does being poor or hungry automatically make you dependent on God? Obviously not. We have all met poor people who are arrogant, and rich people who are humble and reliant on God. Jesus is not exalting or sanctifying poverty itself. He is not saying that all the poor and hungry in the world are my disciples. Rather, he's saying that my true disciples recognize that they are poor, they are hungry, and weeping. They see their poverty in the eyes of God. They are hungry for Him. They weep for the world around them, just like Jesus also did. Since medieval times, there were many Catholic orders classified as mendicant orders, such as the Franciscan or the Dominican orders. The word mendicant means beggar. Those who want to be members of such orders must take a vow. They must take a vow to lead a life of poverty and austerity. They often traveled for the purpose of preaching and evangelism, especially to the poor, because being poor gave them the advantage of developing sincerity in their faith and ministry and identifying with the poor, which was the majority of the medieval world. I'm reminded of a movie called Brother Sun, Sister Moon, on the life of the conversion and life of St. Francis of Assisi. Is one of my dearest special movies that really touches my heart. The poor turned to God and placed themselves under his care much more readily than the rich. Because the riches of the wealthy person can be a hindrance and a snare to faith in God. Because if the rich need something, what do? They attempted not to ask God, but simply drive to Costco or log on to Amazon.com and buy it. Our consumeristic world is teaching us, really discipling us, to be buyers, not prayers. And that's one reason why we don't pray and don't like to pray. Because we don't believe we are poor, we don't believe we are helpless, and we don't like to believe that. Helplessness is a prerequisite for prayer. Helplessness is a prerequisite for prayer, and prayerlessness is a sign of self-reliance. Prayerlessness is a sign of self-reliance, which in turn is a sign of unbelief. The temptation of the rich is to trust their meager wealth rather than the God of this universe who owns the whole thing. And that's why Jesus said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. When does he say that? He says that to the rich young ruler who turned away because he was extremely rich, is what Luke says. But remember what Jesus also said. What is impossible with men is possible with God. For Luke, to be poor is not simply a socioeconomic category of earning less than a certain dollar amount. Poverty has to do with our submission to God and depending on Him for everything, from eternal life to our daily bread, relying on God for all things. Jesus is letting the crowds in on what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple is not simply to come to Jesus and get what you want, when you want, and then walk away. He is not a cosmic Santa Claus. He's not that. To be a disciple is to stay close to Him and follow Him. To be poor like Him, humbly surrendering to God. To hunger like Him, to do God's will. And to weep like Him for our families, our neighbors, and our world, interceding for them that they too may know the riches of God. More than 5 years ago, almost ever since my conversion, I felt that the Lord wants me to go to seminary and be a pastor. As much as there was a passion that God gave me, I was very nervous. Because going to seminary and being in ministry meant leaving my salary job and depending on God for His provision. And although I learned a lot of things, a lot of good, valuable things for ministry in seminary, they cannot substitute for what I learned about depending on God every semester. For Him to provide the tuition fees, the rent, and sometimes even groceries. Towards the end of my seminary, I felt the Lord is going to call me to suffer more. And I said to the Lord, Lord, I am willing to go to seminary, but I am not willing to suffer. And He said, and I don't know how I have the very clear sense, but this is what He said. Your suffering will be your greatest seminary. We all may have our own reasons to come to Jesus, but Jesus says, don't just touch me, cling to me. For if you touch me and go away, your healing will be incomplete. But if you stay in touch with me, you will grow from strength to strength, and the rivers of living water will flow out of your guts. Don't cling to your riches, but cling to the Lord Jesus. Don't let your possessions possess you. Hold on to what you have lightly, but hold on to the Lord Jesus tightly. This also means that we are called to give generously to the poor and the needy. Because to give to the poor, the Lord says, is to give to the Lord Himself. Therefore, to care for the poor becomes a very important Christian ethic, because to be a Christian is to admit our poverty. And to be poor is to understand in a very significant way what it means to be a disciple, to be dependent on God. So to become a disciple means admitting your poverty. Embrace your poverty to inherit eternal riches. How? Step one, recognize it, come to Jesus, touch Him. Second, admit it, become His disciple by clinging to Him. And finally, step three, exchange it by receiving the Father's kingdom, His Father's kingdom. Think about it. If just by touching Jesus the crowd was healed, how blessed are those who cling to Him all their lives and abide in Him. And like the father of the prodigal son who said to his older son, God will say to you, all that is mine is yours. God will say that. All that is mine is yours. Though we may be poor, but paradoxically, we are exceedingly rich. Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Notice he says, yours is the kingdom of God, not yours will be. It already is. You are blessed because God's kingdom is already yours. What do? You receive it. You receive it with thanksgiving, just like a beggar receives bread and blesses in return. And that's why C.S. Lewis also said, Christianity is like one beggar telling other beggars where he found bread. The kingdom of God has broken into this world, into us, by the coming of Jesus, who pronounced this blessing. Remember what he read from the scroll of Isaiah in his hometown of Nazareth? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the proof of that is by touching him, people were healed. Although the kingdom is already here, there is an even greater glory, even greater healing yet to come. Because he also says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. This is an invitation. It's like a wedding invitation. It's the invitation to the messianic banquet in the new heavens and the new earth, at the wedding supper of the Lamb, when a multitude from every nation and tribe and people will gather around his table. It'll be a different kind of crowd. We'll be around the table and feast in joy at his table. God says, then the disciples of Jesus shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This invitation to the already not yet kingdom of God is given to the poor disciples of Jesus, free of charge. Because Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. He exchanged our poverty with his riches. Jesus Christ became the poorest person who ever lived, given where he came from, so that we might become the richest people in eternity. Though he is the Son of God and the Prince of Heaven, he was born of a poor virgin of Galilee in the house of a carpenter. He became poor who knew no poverty, so that in him we might become the inheritance of God. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head except on a cross, wearing the crown of thorns. Every last of his possessions was taken away from him. His clothes, his honor, his blood, his breath, even the love of God. The one who multiplied bread came down and became the bread of life, torn and beaten, so that we might be rich with the treasures of heaven, so that we might be satisfied with the pleasures of heaven. Come to Jesus. Embrace your poverty to inherit eternal riches. Would you pray with me? Wow, Father, we are rich. Help us remember that. And forgive us for being blind to our riches and to our poverty. Teach us that our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Enable us, Holy Spirit, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, because all these things, which are just simply earthly things, will be added to us. Since He who did not spare His own Son, will He not with Him give us graciously all things? Lord, may we cling to our Jesus. Grant us that. In His name we pray. Amen.